Thank you very much again. By the way, I'd like to welcome all our visitors today. I'm going to start a series today, which I'm not going to be able to finish. So they will have to prompt our visitors to come back if they want to hear the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth and whatever part. I really don't know how many parts we'll have, but there's no way I can do it all today. But it's something I believe we haven't really talked about for a long time, at least we in our group haven't. And, you know, sometimes questions did come up on this issue, and so I thought I'll go through this with you today, beginning today, in the Bible, you know, as Mr. Willis pointed out, proving all the things. It's something we all believe. It's something we, you know, I don't think have any doubt about. But could we prove it if we were asked, going through the Scriptures, could we prove it from the Bible that what we believe is, in fact, true? You see, brethren, the first recorded lie in Scripture can be found in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. Now, Satan, of course, is called the father of lies. Jesus Christ called him that way. He induced Eve to eat from the forbidden fruit by assuring her that she wouldn't die if she did. Now, as you will recall, and I'm reading, by the way, today almost exclusively from the Authorized Version, because I believe the Authorized Version has most of the passages at least more correctly translated than virtually every other translation I have seen. And so I will, in most cases, read from the Authorized Version today and in the following sermons, although once in a while I will probably go to the New King James Bible. But let's go to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, and let's see what God told Adam and Eve. In Genesis 2 and verse 17, this is a very clear statement God is making. He is saying to Adam, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So God had told man that in case they would eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. The devil, however, challenged the accuracy of God's statements, and he told Eve in Genesis 3 and verse 4, "The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." So now Eve, and of course Adam too, had to make a choice. They had to make the choice as to whom they would believe. God had told them, if you eat of it, you will die. Satan told them, no, at least he told Eve, no, you will not die. Now Eve believed Satan. And so she ate. And she gave her husband from the tree to eat. And let's see the consequence. Genesis 3 and verse 19. In Genesis 3 and verse 19, God is telling man, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And then go with me to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 5. "And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." You see, God was right. Satan was wrong. God had told them, if you eat from that tree, you shall surely die. And we see that's exactly what they did. You see, Adam and Eve hadn't been created with the ability to live forever. They were offered eternal life, but they didn't accept the offer. And after they had sinned, God drove them out of the Garden of Eden. But let's look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22 and see what God is saying here. Genesis 3 and verse 22. "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know, or better to decide, good and evil for himself. And now, lest he put forth his hands and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." So he drove out the man. So God prevented them from eating from the tree of life so that they could not live forever. You see, the fact that man was not permitted to eat from the tree of life and that he died as a result shows us, should show us, that he was not and that he didn't have within him an immortal soul that continued to live after he died. You see, those who are called by God today can obtain what Adam and Eve were not permitted to obtain then, which is immortality. You see, they don't have it yet. We don't have immortality yet. But we can obtain it. God is offering it to us. Go with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's start reading in verse 52. To get the context, let's start with verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery, Paul is saying. So again, this is a mystery. That is something that everybody today understands. Only those whom it is given to can understand it. We shall not all sleep, talking about those who would still be alive at the time of Christ's return. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So this mortal, he says, must put on immortality, or a better translation would be deathlessness. See, the Greek here is athanasia, deathlessness, the state of being without the possibility of dying. But that's what we have to put on, Paul is saying. And when we put that on, look what we read in verse 54 of 1 Corinthians 15. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and when this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You see, only then death will have ceased to exist for us. Not before then. At this point, the only human being who has acquired immortality, or you could say deathlessness, through a resurrection from the dead, is Jesus Christ. He's got the firstborn among many brethren. You know that Christ had been God since all eternity, but he became man in order to be able to die for us. And through the resurrection, he became God again, living today in a state of deathlessness, incapable of dying. I'd like to read to you from the Lancer translation, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 14 to 16, because I believe they translated quite accurately, applying this passage to Christ and not to God the Father. In 1 Timothy 6:14, beginning at verse 14, it reads, obey this charge without spot, without stain, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be revealed in his due time, blessed and almighty God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone, and the context is of all men, who alone has immortality, or the better translation here would be deathlessness, dwelling in the light that no man can approach, and whom no man has seen, nor can see. And the reference here, of course, is in his glorified state, because we cannot see Christ today in his glorified state as he is, but we will be able to when we also are being resurrected. Going back to the episode in the book of Genesis, Satan, in effect, told Eve that she could not die because she already had in herself an immortal soul, or she was an immortal soul. Either way, she was incapable of dying. Satan told her, you shall not surely die when you eat from this tree. You see, rather than viewing immortality or deathlessness as something that had to be obtained from God, Eve believed that she, or her soul within her, already had it. In other words, that she was already immortal. And so she believed Satan's first recorded lie. And the tragic thing is, almost everyone has believed that lie ever since. Because as we will see now, the concept of an immortal soul is pretty much universal. Now, most professing Christians believe in an immortal soul today, but you see, they are not alone in that. The idea that man has an immortal soul is by no means limited to Orthodox Christianity. This concept is virtually universally accepted by almost all non-Christian religions as well. There's only one interesting example I was surprised to learn about. We'll discuss it in a moment. And of course, atheists probably don't believe it either. But I was talking about non-Christian religions. They virtually all believe it. Now let's review a little bit the history of the immortal soul concept. You see, in ancient times, people viewed the shadow of a person as his immortal soul. And some so-called primitive tribes still believe that today. The natives of Greenland, for example, used to believe that every man has two souls. And his shadow was one of them. And that shadow, that soul, would leave the person during the night to return in the morning. There are certain Native Americans who believed and still do today, that the soul, after it had left the sleeping person, actually experiences what the person dreams. It was prohibited to wake up such a person in a very sudden and abrupt way, because it was feared that in such a case, his soul might not be able to return quickly enough into the body. Likewise, one wasn't allowed to carry a sleeping person away or to put a mask over his face because it was feared that then the soul might not be able to find the body again or to identify the correct individual. You see, natives in China believed that the soul of a sick person might leave that sick person. It was commonly thought that the soul might leave the body when the sick person sneezed. In order to prevent that, a magical formula was stated, trying to kind of ban the soul within the body. Now, you might just, as an aside, ask yourself where this custom came from to say, bless you, or Gesundheit, or whatever you want to say, when somebody sneezes. Now, Mrs. Adea might confirm that, but I read here that natives in the Philippines used to believe, I don't know whether they still do, they used to believe that the souls of dead people lived in trees. And they would bow down before trees when they heard the wind in the leaves. Let me read to you from an encyclopedia here, the Funk and Wagnalls New Encyclopedia, Volume 24. That's what they write about the concept of soul. Belief in some kind of soul that can exist from the body, apart from the body, is found in all known cultures. In many contemporary non-literate societies, human beings are said to have several souls, sometimes as many as seven, localized in different parts of the body and having diverse functions. Disease is frequently explained as soul loss, which can occur, for example, when witches steal the soul, or when evil spirits capture it. Now, this commentary goes on to say that early Hinduism, for example, identified the soul, or as they call it, Atman, A-T-M-A-N, with the divine, and I'm quoting, adding an eternal dimension to the soul. Bound up with matter, the human soul is caught in a cycle of reincarnation until it achieves purification and enters nirvana. According to the teachings of Islam and of the Quran, God breathed the soul into the first human beings, and at death, the souls of the faithful are brought near to God. The only religion which does not believe in an immortal soul, non-Christian religion, that is, and I'm talking about Judaism in a moment, but that's not what I'm talking about now. The only other religion is Buddhism. Now, Buddhism has no conception of a soul or self that can survive death. Now, how did the idea of an immortal soul enter Judaism? Because although most adherents of the Jewish faith believe today in an immortal soul, that wasn't originally the case. Ancient Judah considered the soul as mortal. The word soul was associated with the concept of breathing or oxygen, similar to the Latin word anima, A-N-I-M-A. And it's interesting because from this Latin word anima, the German word atem, A-T-E-M, is derived, and atem strictly means breath. Now please go with me real quick to the book of Job, because we find something very interesting here in Job chapter 41. Job 41, and let's start reading in verse 20, and we are reading verse 20 and 21. Here we are talking about this interesting creature, Leviathan. And, of course, I talked about that a little bit in the sermon I've given at the Feast on Animals. And it says here in Job 41 and verse 20, and I'm reading again from the Authorized Version, out of his nostrils goes smoke, and out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out of his mouth. It says here, his breath kindles coals. Now the Hebrew word here for breath is nefesh. We'll talk about that word quite a bit today. It's spelled N-E-P-H-E-S-H. And of course that's a word which is used throughout the Old Testament and has been translated as soul on many occasions. But here it's clearly associated with breath, even applying to an animal. You see, only after Persian and Greek thoughts had entered Judaism, we find a gradual adaptation of the concepts of an immortal soul in Judaism. Let me quote to you from the Jewish Encyclopedia, Volume 6, which was published in 1941. It says, the belief that the soul continues its existence after the dissolution of the body is a matter of philosophical or theological speculation, rather than of simple faith, and is accordingly nowhere taught in Holy Scriptures, referring, of course, to the Old Testament here. The belief in the immortality of the soul came to the Jews from contact with Greek thought, and chiefly through the philosophy of Plato, its principal exponent. And we also quote to you from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, because they concur with that assessment, and they say, we are influenced always more or less by the Greek Platonic idea that the body dies, yet the soul is immortal. Such an idea is utterly contrary to the Israelite consciousness and is nowhere found in the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, we will go through the Hebrew Scriptures and then later, later through the New Testament Greek Scriptures to show what the Bible tells us about the soul. Let's talk a little bit now about the Orthodox Christianity's beliefs on that subject. Let's start with the Catholic belief. Because according to Catholic belief, the immortal soul enters a person at the time of conception. It is directly and individually created by God with free will and consciousness. The individual soul is present in its totality, in each and every organ of the person. There are basically three proofs given by the Catholic Church for the accuracy of the teaching of the immortal soul. And these three proofs are, one, appearances of dead people, and we'll talk about that some more. Two, the universal belief in such a concept. In other words, the idea, since everybody believes in it, it's got to be right. And three, the biblical statement, which we'll also talk about some more, that man cannot destroy the soul, because taken from Matthew 10 and verse 28. Now, originally, it was believed that the soul of a dead person enters heaven or hell immediately at the time of death. The idea of purgatory only became dogma in 590 A.D. Now, when it comes to the Protestant world, most Protestant denominations believe today in an immortal soul, and they point for proof at numerous biblical scriptures. Because, you see, again, their official explanation is that they only believe what the Bible states. Now, we know, of course, that's not true. Otherwise, they would have to keep the Sabbath, knowing full well that the Bible nowhere does away with the Sabbath. But so that's their official explanation. And so, in most cases, though, the scriptures they quote, they equate carelessly the word spirit with the word soul. In most of the cases, the word is not soul at all, which they quote. Or there are other passages which they grossly misinterpret in order to make their case, and we'll discuss all of those. But how did it enter Orthodox Christianity? How did it come to the point that Orthodox Christianity today pretty much believes universally in the concept of an immortal soul? It's very clear, and history proves it, that this concept of an immortal soul was adopted by Orthodox Christianity from pagan beliefs. Let me quote to you from the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. They point out in the 1992 edition, speculation about the soul in the sub-apostolic church, in other words, in the church after the original apostles, was heavily influenced by Greek philosophy. Going back to my encyclopedia I have at home, the Funk and Wagner's New Encyclopedia, they point out in volume 24 on the soul, the Christian doctrine of the soul has been strongly influenced by the philosophies of Plato and Aristotle. 13th century theologian Thomas Aquinas accepted Aristotle's analysis of the soul and body as two conceptually distinguishable elements of a single substance. Now, one of the early proponents of the concept of an immortal soul was the Catholic Church Father Origen. Now, he lived from around 185 until 254. And around 200 A.D., he claimed that, quote, souls are immortal, stating at the same time that he was a Platonist who believed in the immortality of the soul. Now, we are working on another book that's right now on Christmas. And in this book, we point out that there was another very popular religion at the time, which was really a rival of Christianity, and that was the religion of Mithra. And the followers of Mithra also believed in an immortal soul. And as we point out in this booklet on Christmas, many of the beliefs of Mithra were adopted and incorporated by the Catholic Church. And so that is another source as to where this concept of the immortal soul comes from. But it's interesting that not everyone agreed with the concept. We have, for instance, records of Arnobius, who was a Catholic writer, and he spoke against those who held the, quote, extravagant opinion of themselves that souls are immortal. Then at the time of the Reformation, we know of William Tyndale, and he put it quite succinctly one time when he wrote, in putting departed souls in heaven, hell, or purgatory, you destroy the arguments wherewith Christ and Paul prove the resurrection. The true faith puts the resurrection. The heathen philosophers, denying that, did put that souls did ever live. If the soul be in heaven, tell me what cause is there for a resurrection. Now, another reformer who questioned the immortality of the soul was Martin Luther. He declared that the Bible did not teach the immortality of the soul, and he suggested that the soul died with the body, and that God would hereafter raise both the one and the other. And this is what he wrote in 1522. It is probable, in my opinion, that indeed the dead sleep in utter insensibility till the day of judgment. On what authority can it be said that the souls of the dead may not sleep? In the same way that the living pass in profound slumber the interval between their down lying at night and their uprising in the morning. Of course, most Protestants have long forgotten these words of Martin Luther, but some groups still do not teach an immortal soul today. The Seventh-day Adventists, for example, do not believe that the soul of a dead person continues to live a conscious life, and to my knowledge, all Church of God organizations universally reject the concept of an immortal soul. And when I talk about Church of God organizations, I'm talking, of course, about the Sabbath-keeping ones, not those who might have called themselves Church of God but are Sunday keepers. Now, what does the Bible have to say about the soul? I'd like to start with a brief overview, and then we'll go into the scriptures in particular. But I want to show you, even in looking at the authorized version, the degree of confusion people encounter. And of course, if you have a more modern translations, you'll be hopefully lost if you try to figure out from some of those translations what the Bible says about the word soul. And the reason is, in most cases, you will not find the word soul there, because the word soul isn't used in those translations. But even when it comes to the authorized version, the Old Testament scriptures use the Hebrew word nephesh, which has been translated as soul in many cases. However, in order to add to the confusion, as I just said, this word hasn't always been translated as soul. The Hebrew word nephesh is used 754 times in the Hebrew scriptures. 754 times. But the authorized version, in other words, the King James Bible, only translates it 472 times as soul, and gives it otherwise 44 different renderings and variations. That means that 282 times the Hebrew word nephesh is not translated as soul in the authorized version. And you would never know, unless you went to concordances and did some research, that in the original, he finds the word soul, or nephesh. You see, the word nephesh refers in the Hebrew scriptures 53 times to one or more persons. But the authorized version renders it in 6 different ways. 96 times, the word nephesh describes a person that does something. The authorized version translates the word nephesh in those cases in 11 different ways. And although the word nephesh is on 243 occasions associated with mortality, the authorized version gives it in those cases 11 different renderings. And as we will see in a moment, in the book of Genesis alone, the word nephesh applies in its first 13 occurrences, 10 times to animals, and not even to humans. Now, this kind of confusing and inconsistent renderings of the authorized version and virtually all other Bible translations isn't limited to the Old Testament, because in the New Testament, the Greek word that has been translated with soul in many cases and that conveys the same meaning, as we will see, as the Hebrew word nephesh, is psyche, P-S-Y-C-H-E. Now, some give it as P-S-U-C-H-E. The Greek word is psyche. And of course you have psychology and all this stuff coming from that word. The Greek word psyche is used 105 times in the New Testament. However, the authorized version only renders it 58 times with soul, while it translates it 40 times with life and 7 times in still different ways. That was just a brief overview, just to give you an idea how careful you got to be when you try to make a doctrine out of something you may read in a certain translation, not knowing that you probably miss a lot of other scriptures because there the word soul isn't mentioned in the translation. Now let's notice in detail how first the Bible uses the word nephesh and what the obvious meaning of this word is as conveyed in those passages. And as I said, you can see, obviously, we're not going to be able to cover it all since we have 754 scriptures to look at in the Hebrew. I'm not going to look at them all, of course, but I look at many of them and show interesting concepts, some you would never know if you just look at the translations, because you would never know that the word even shows up there. Now, the very first time, please turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 20. The very first time that the word nephesh is used in the Old Testament is, of course, in Genesis 1 and verse 20. And let me read this, first of all, from the New King James Bible. That's how they translate that, Genesis 1 and verse 20. Then God says, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures." Now, the word for living is a translation of the word nephesh. And it applies here to living ocean animals. Now, the Authorized Version, the Old King James Bible, translates this passage this way. "And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that has life." But the Hebrew is nephesh. In other words, that has the soul. You could translate it that way. Let's continue with verse 21. Again, the New King James Bible says here, "And God created sea creatures." The word for creatures, again, is nephesh. And so the entire phrase could be translated in context, "God created sea souls." Also go to verse 24. There we read, "And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature." This is the Authorized Version. "The living creature, according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth." And again, the word for creature here is nephesh. So here the word for soul, or nephesh, is applied to land animals, including creeping things. And now let's notice this passage in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 30. Also, Genesis 1 and verse 30. "Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to every one or everything," and I'm reading for the New King James Bible here, "to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And the Authorized Version has it pretty much the same. It says, "in which there is life." See, in other words, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. But again, the word for life is, again, nephesh in the Hebrew. So we read then here that there is a soul or life in creeping things, as well as in the beasts of the earth and the birds. But you see, this isn't telling us that creeping things have immortal souls. Rather, as long as they are creeping around, they are alive, is what we are being told. And we'll see that as we go through some other scriptures. So the Bible applies here in four places at its very beginning the word nephesh or soul to animals, including to those creeping on the earth. Now we should notice something here. God is creating animals as living beings. He didn't create animals as dead bodies that he then made alive. That is why God said at the very beginning, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature which has life," or which has a soul. You see, we notice this because this was not the way God created man. But God created those animals as living souls. Now let's notice some additional passages where the word nephesh or soul is used for animals. Go with me to Genesis chapter 9. And let's start reading in verse 9, and I'm reading verses 9 and 10, and then also verse 16. Because in Genesis 9 we are being told that God, after the flood, made a covenant with Noah. And of course, that covenant, which would have benefits for animals as well. It's like almost, you know, you make a contract today, you know, with a benefit of a third person. And here in this case, the benefit of the third persons, you know, individuals, I should say, were the animals. And so God said in Genesis 9, beginning in verse 9, "And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature. And again, the word here for creature is nephesh, with every living soul that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And then he says in verse 16, and the bowl shall be in the clouds, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature, every living nephesh, every living soul of all flesh, so including all the animals, that is upon the earth. So in both cases here, where the word creature is used, the Hebrew word is nephesh. So God is saying here, again and again, that living animals are living souls. Now let's turn now to the book of Leviticus chapter 11. And let's start reading at verse 10. Leviticus 11, beginning at verse 10. Now again, you would never be able to figure this one out if you just read the translation, even in the Authorized Version, let alone in any other translation, that here in the Hebrew the word is nephesh. It says in Leviticus 11, verse 10, and all that have not fins and scales in the seas and in the rivers, of all that move in the waters, and of any living thing, it says here in the Authorized Version, but the Greek, the Hebrew word is nephesh, or soul, so and of any living soul which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination to you, and you shall not eat their flesh. And so if you drop down to verse 46, we are in Leviticus 11, we are again being told exactly the same. Leviticus 11, 46. He says, this is the law of the beasts, and of the fowl, and of every living creature, again the word here is nephesh, that moveth in the waters, and of every creature, again the word is nephesh, that creepeth upon the earth. So again, we are being told here that animals, whether they are sea animals or land animals, including creeping animals, are souls. Now let's turn quickly with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 19. One of those passages, you would never know that the word nephesh is used in the Hebrew. Isaiah 19 and verse 10. It says there in Isaiah 19 and verse 10, and they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that make, I don't know even how to pronounce this word, sluices, is that how you pronounce it? And ponds for fish. Okay, the word for fish here is nephesh in the Hebrew. They translate it fish, and of course the meaning is conveyed correctly, but the interesting thing is missing now and hidden, and that is that the word nephesh here is used in the Hebrew, which is normally understood to be soul. Let's also go to another one in the book of Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel 47 and verse 9. This is talking, of course, about a time in the millennium when living waters will flow from Jerusalem. And it says here in Ezekiel 47 and verse 9, and it shall come to pass that every thing that liveth, and again, the word for that term is nephesh in the Hebrew. It will come to pass that every soul, and he goes on to say, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. Interesting the way that's put. A soul shall live. But it's a soul equated with an animal. It's a reference here to fish and other animals living in sweet water. Now let's go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 24. I want to give you one more example where the word applies to animals. But again, this scripture here in Leviticus 24 would be no way one could ever see that the way it's being translated. Leviticus 24 and verse 18. He that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast, it says here in this translation. In every case the word beast is used, the word is nephesh in the Hebrew. So you could translate and say, and he that killeth a soul shall make it good, soul for soul. But it's clearly referring to animals, because the previous verse in verse 17, we'll talk about that later, talks about killing a human being. And of course there's a difference in the penalty. So again, we find that animals are clearly identified as souls, as nephesh. And several times we have read the expression living animals or living creatures, or we could say living souls, and that all by itself already suggests that then animals that are not alive would be dead souls. Now let's talk about man. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Because when God created man, he created man as a lifeless or as a dead person. Now, as you pointed out, animals, when they were created as living creatures. But man originally was created as a dead person in whom there was no life. And then we find that God breathed in man's nostrils, and then man became alive. But notice how that is described in Genesis 2 and verse 7. It says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He became a living nephesh, as you read it in the Hebrew. So when man was created, he was not yet alive. Only when God breathed air into his nostrils, then man became alive. He became a living soul. Before that, he was a dead soul. Now notice how the Bible describes the human or the animal soul in relationship to human or animal life. Go with me to Genesis chapter 9. And let's start reading at verse 4, Genesis 9, beginning at verse 4. And we're reading verses 4 and 5. God says, but flesh with the life, and the word in the Hebrew is nephesh. So you could say with the soul. But flesh with the life, the nephesh, the soul thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat. And surely your blood of your lives, your souls, will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life, the soul, nephesh again, of man. So we have just seen then that the life, the soul, is identified with the blood. Now let's go to Leviticus chapter 17. And let's look at verse 11. Leviticus 17, verse 11. And also I'm reading then in verse 14. It says, for the life, and again the word is nephesh in the Hebrew, for the life, or you could say the soul, of the flesh is in the blood. Then it goes on to say in verse 14, for the life, or nephesh, the soul, of the flesh is the blood thereof. See, at the end of verse 14 it says, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof, whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. So now we are being told that the life of the flesh is the blood. The soul of the flesh, so to speak, is the blood. It's identical with the blood. Now, finally, go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12, where we have one more passage in this context. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 23. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 23. It says, only be sure that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life, is the nephesh, is the soul, and thou mayest not eat the life, and again the word is nephesh or soul, with the flesh. You see, a man, or an animal for that matter, is alive as long as their blood circulates within them. As we all know, if one loses too much blood, one dies. So the blood keeps the person or the animal, that is, the soul, alive. That's why the soul, or the life, is in the blood. That's why it's even equated with the blood. It's described here as something purely physical. And it doesn't mean that the soul will keep living when the body dies, and we'll see this in a moment. Now, we have already seen that the word nephesh, or soul, is applied to animals and identified with animals. But you see, the same is true for men. The concept that persons are souls, one and the same, is expressed in many passages when they are translated correctly. So let's look at a few ones, beginning in Genesis chapter 12, and let's look at verse 5. Genesis 12 and verse 5, and there are far too many to quote here, and just we'll quote a few. Genesis 12 and verse 5. We read, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, let's go on to say, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. So here the word soul is applied to people whom they had gotten in Haran, or Haran, whatever you want to pronounce it. So here the word souls describes people. Now we can go to Genesis chapter 14 and verse 21, and we see that this was a common understanding. It wasn't limited to maybe just the people of Israel. Others understood that too. Here's an interesting passage in Genesis 14 and verse 21, quoting the king of Sodom. And he says, and the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. But in the Hebrew, the word for person is nephesh. So what the king is saying here is, give me the souls. Give me the nephesh. But of course, he was applying that to persons. And of course, the goods, he said, you can keep them. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 46. And we find quite a number of statements where the word soul or nephesh is applied, of course, to persons, to human beings. Genesis 46, beginning in verse 15. And I just want to read that passage now selectively. In verse 15 it says, there be the sons of Leah, with his daughter Dinah. All the souls of his sons and his daughters were 33. Then drop down to verse 18. It says, these are the sons of Zilpah, and you read at the end of that passage, and even 16 souls. But again, identifying persons. Verse 22, these are the sons of Rachel. All the souls were 14. Verse 25, these are the sons of Bilhah. All the souls were 7. Verse 26, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. Verse 27, and the son of Jacob, the sons of Jacob, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. Now I wonder, when I read this, the way it's being put here in the Hebrew, whether God didn't want to make this so perfectly clear, that human beings are souls, that he keeps saying it again and again and again. I wonder why he did that. Obviously, he understood that, you know, Satan would come in with the lie that souls are immortal. Go to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 5. Again, we read Exodus 1 and verse 5. And all the souls, and of course in every case the word is nephesh, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Now let's go to Exodus chapter 12, and let's read verse 4. Here we are being introduced to God's instructions regarding the Passover. And so we read in Exodus 12 and verse 4, "And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your counts for the lamb." So again, another reference here where the word soul is used, the word nephesh is used, clearly referring to individuals, to persons, to people. Exodus 12 and verse 16. Now we read about that scripture not too long ago, and I gave the sermon on the Sabbath. Here we read in Exodus 12 and verse 16, "And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you." You might have guessed it by now. The word for man is nephesh in the Hebrew. So he says, no work shall be done, save that which every soul must eat, that only may be done of you. Now that's a rather interesting statement, because I didn't know that the immortal soul, according to Orthodox Christianity, got to eat something in order to stay alive. But that's how this is worded. See, it's describing the physical person with physical desires, with physical needs. It doesn't describe anything that is immortal. You see, the soul must eat something in order to stay alive, it says, and you know, that the soul can prepare on that holy day. Now note these additional examples, clearly proving that the word soul describes the person. It doesn't describe something immortal in the person. Exodus 31 and verse 14 would be one of those passages. Exodus 31 and verse 14. It says, "You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doth any work therein, that soul," and the word here is nephesh, "shall be cut off from among his people." But the way that is worded, the term "every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death" is clearly equated with "the soul shall be cut off." It's the concept of parallelism in the Hebrew. You make a statement and then you repeat the statement again with different words. So what we are being told here is that a soul can be put to death. Well, we'll find out in a moment that's absolutely clear, because a soul can die. Again, showing that it's not immortal. Let's go quickly to the book of Leviticus, chapter 5, and let's read a few passages here, which also tell us a little bit more about what the soul is, what the soul does, and what the soul doesn't do. Leviticus 5. Let's start reading in verse 2. Now, and of course, if you have a modern translation, it's probably going to be translated differently there. But here in this particular case, the Authorized Version has it quite literally and correctly. It says in Leviticus 5, beginning at verse 2, "If a soul touch any unclean thing," and later on it says in the same verse, "he also shall be unclean." Again, first you see the equation between the soul and he, the person. But here the soul can touch something. Go to verse 4. "Or if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatever it shall be that a man shall pronounce." Again, the word soul and man is equated. It's the same thing. And so the soul uses his lips to say something. Let's go to the book of Leviticus chapter 7. Let's look at verse 18. Leviticus 7 and verse 18. Let's just look at the end of that verse. And it says here, and the soul that eateth of it shall bear his iniquity. So here we see that a soul eats, and of course it has to do with the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering, but the soul can eat something. But in this particular case, the soul wasn't supposed to eat that. Leviticus 7 and verse 20. But the soul that eateth of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings, that pertain unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. So again we see that the soul is a person, but the soul eats something. Leviticus 7:21. Moreover, the soul that shall touch. So again, here we have a soul which can touch something. It's not talking about an immortal soul somewhere within the person. It is the person. Moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing at the uncleanness of man, or any unclean beast, or any abominable unclean thing, and eat of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings which pertain unto the Lord, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Then let's go to verse 25. It says, for whosoever eateth the fat of the beasts, of which men offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, even the soul that eateth it shall be cut off from his people. Again, making it clear that we are talking about a human being. And then let's look at verse 27. Again, the issue is introduced that we shouldn't eat blood. It says, whatever soul it be that eateth any manner of blood, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Now let's turn to the book of Leviticus chapter 17 and see how consistent the Bible is when it comes to the application of the word nephesh. Leviticus 17, and let's look at verse 15. Another passage, what people at that time were supposed to eat. And every soul that eateth that which died of itself, or that which was torn with beasts, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bath himself into water and be unclean until the even. And then he shall be clean, showing that this was a ritual law because the person became clean again. But you see how it was applied to the soul, the person. It's exactly the same concept. Leviticus 18:29. Again we read, for whoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Now we can go to a few more, but I don't even want to take the time right now. You can go to Leviticus 22 and verse 6. Let me just read it to you. Leviticus 22 and verse 6. The soul which has touched any such shall be unclean until evening, and shall not eat of the holy things, unless he wash his flesh with water. And furthermore, maybe we should look at that one real quick, Leviticus 23 and verse 30. And remember, the soul, the immortal soul concept, teaches you that the soul is something in you, and which kind of survives the body. But look what Leviticus 23 and verse 30 tells us. And whatsoever soul it be that doth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. So here the soul does do work. This is not talking about any immortal soul at all. This is talking about the human being. And as I already alluded to, the human being, the human soul, can die. It's not immortal. It can die. You see, as long as man is alive, as long as his blood circulates in his body, he is a living soul. But when man dies, he is a dead soul. And when man or the soul sins, the man or the soul will die. You see, the soul doesn't continue living while the body is dead. You see, we are told that if man or the soul sins, the man or the soul shall die. The living soul will become a dead soul. Let's go to the very famous scripture. We've read it time and again. Let's read it in context one more time in Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18 and in verse 4. And again, I don't even know how the modern translations have it. I'm almost willing to bet they don't have it that way anymore. But that's how the Authorized Version puts it, and he puts it that way quite accurately. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. God says, "Behold, all souls are mine." In other words, every human being belongs to God. God is the creator of every human being. "Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The soul that sins, it shall die. And interestingly enough, God repeats this statement in the same chapter to make absolutely sure that we understand what he tells us in verse 20. He says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. And the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." The soul is not something which is immortal. It's alive as long as the blood circulates in the body of the person. But it, that is, the soul, can die. And once dead, the living soul has become a dead soul. And the biblical teaching is very clear that the soul can be put to death. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 24, and let's prove that point from the passages of the Bible. Leviticus 24 and verse 17. Now, we have already read Leviticus 24 and verse 18, where the word soul or nefesh applies three times to animals. But now let's read the previous verse, Leviticus 24 and verse 17. "And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death." But the word for man is nefesh. "He that killeth any soul shall also die," is what God is telling us. So the soul can be killed. The soul can die. Go to Psalm 22. And let's look at verse 20. Because David understood, too, that his soul wasn't anything immortal. And that his soul, you know, he understood that his soul could die. In Psalm 22 and verse 20, David prays, "Deliver my soul from the sword." See, deliver my life from the sword is what he's saying. Deliver me from the sword. He know that his soul, quote-unquote, his nefesh, could be killed by the sword, and that's why he's praying that his soul, his life, himself really, should be delivered from it. Psalm 22 and verse 29 expresses something similar. Psalm 22 and verse 29. He says, "All they that be fed upon earth shall eat and worship, all they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul," he says. None can keep his own soul alive. That would be a rather strange statement if man had already an immortal soul which couldn't die. David understood clearly that man doesn't have an immortal soul. Now, Job, too, made once a revealing statement that points out clearly that he didn't believe that he had an immortal soul. Now, that's rather interesting because he did believe in the resurrection from the dead. Now, you may look at this later in Job chapter 14, verses 14 and 15. He talks about that there. But he also, in the book of Job chapter 7 and verse 15, talked about his soul. Job 7 and in verse 15. Because he was in a state of despair, of frustration. And so in this state, of course, he said things which he later regretted. But he said in Job chapter 7 and verse 15, "So that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my life." So he wanted to die. But his soul was choosing death. That's what he was, his soul. He is a person. Wanted to die. Now, let's also turn quickly to another passage in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Now, that's one of those passages you would never know, even in reading the Authorized Version, that the word nefesh is used here, but this is an interesting passage because it also shows that the soul is mortal. Deuteronomy 19, 11 and 12. That's what we read in Deuteronomy 19 and in verse 11. But if any man hates his neighbor and lie in wait for him and rise up against him and smite him mortally that he die and flees into one of those cities, we're talking about the cities of refuge, which were given to those who would accidentally kill a person. But see, this wasn't a case like that, because he was the one who hated his neighbor and he was actually preparing to kill this person. He says in verse 12, then the elders of the city shall send and fetch him thence and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Now, where do you think the word nefesh shows up in that passage? Well, it shows up in the word mortally. Let me read it again. But if any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him and rise up against him and smite him mortally, that he die. The word for mortally in the Hebrew is nefesh. So the rendering mortally here in the King James does accurately reflect the meaning conveyed in this passage, namely that the soul is something that is mortal and that can die, not something that is immortal and cannot die. The New Revised Standard Version translates it this way: the one who takes the life of that person. And the Revised English Bible says here, the one who strikes him a fatal blow. Now let me see how far I still can go. I think I'll cover one more section and then we'll break for today and then we'll pick it up next time. Because I want to quickly show you now that the Hebrew word for soul also applies to even dead persons. We have already seen that it applies to persons. We have already seen that persons can die. But now let's look at a few passages where actually the word is used describing already people who are dead. And still the word nefesh is used. Leviticus 19, verse 28 is one of those passages. Leviticus 19 and verse 28. That's what it says. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks, and other translations have here, nor make any tattoos, nor print any marks upon you, I am the Lord. In other words, the concept is don't tattoo yourself either. But, you see, the word for dead, where it says you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, the word for dead is nefesh in the Hebrew. So it says, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the souls. But the context reveals here quite accurately that the reference here is to a dead person, to a dead soul, to a dead human being. Now, Mr. Harris last night in his Bible study talked about the Nazarite vow. And he turned to Numbers chapter 6, and let's quickly turn to that one right now, because here's another reference to a dead person, but again, in the Hebrew, the word soul is used, or the word nefesh. Hebrew 6 and verse 6. He is a Nazarite, it says, all the days has to separate himself unto the Lord, and he shall come at no dead body. But again, in the Hebrew, it says, he shall come at no soul. But the concept is here, dead soul, dead body, a person who had died. Also go to Numbers chapter 19. Numbers 19, and let's go to verse 11. And I mean, it's an accurate translation which the Authorized Version here gives us, in the sense that the meaning is clearly conveyed, but the point is, you wouldn't know that the Hebrew word nefesh is used unless you go into the Hebrew in the concordances, encyclopedias, and so on to find this out. Numbers 19, 11. He that touches the dead body, and again, the word here is nefesh, of any man shall be unclean 7 days. And also go to verse 13. Whosoever touches the dead body, and again, the word is nefesh, of any man that is dead, and purifies not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Now, here they translate the word soul, which is also nefesh, but they didn't translate it the first time, because the meaning is clearly a dead body, but nevertheless, the word is nefesh in the Hebrew. And that soul, that nepesh, shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation wasn't sprinkled upon him, and he shall be unclean, his uncleanness is yet upon him. So we see that the soul can be dead, or it can be alive. The soul is the person. It's not something immortal within the person. Otherwise, how can one touch the soul of a dead person, as we just read? You see, according to Orthodox Christianity, the soul departs from the dead person at the time of his death. There's no way that you could touch the soul of a dead person. But you see, that's not what the Bible teaches us. What the Bible teaches us is that the soul applies to living and dead persons and animals. The soul strictly is the person. It's not something within the person. So at this point, I'll have to break, and I'll pick it up next time with some more interesting passages in the Hebrew Bible, and then we'll go into the New Testament and look at the passages in the New Testament, and then we'll answer some of those difficult scriptures and questions regarding those, like what does God mean when he says that God can destroy the soul but man cannot, and some other passages. What about this concept that dead people have appeared to the living and thereby proving, quote-unquote, that the soul got to be immortal? Does the Bible give us an answer to those passages and what is meant with them? So until the next time, I almost said goodbye, friends. I'm not saying that. So until next time, I'll keep you a little bit in suspense. And Mr. Beatty, please, for the final song.